And you can turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We are going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. And we're going to begin reading at verse 12. And we're going to read through verse 26 of chapter 1. So Philippians 1, beginning at verse 12, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Our Father God, we thank you again, God, for your truth. We thank you that you have revealed to us, God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, that you have revealed to us what we need to know, what we need to do. And so we ask, God, that now you give us ears to hear, the hearts that turn towards you in humble obedience and submission to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems like a while since we were here in Philippians last. So I'll begin this morning by just reviewing quickly what we covered 2 weeks ago. This is a letter, Philippians, is a letter from Paul to the church in Philippi, which was a Roman colony in Macedonia. It was the church founded by Paul in Acts 16. We mentioned that. If you want to go get the historical account, you can go read Acts 16. That's the story of Lydia and Paul and Silas in prison with the earthquake and all of that. We said 2 weeks ago how Paul opens the letter, how he identifies himself as a slave or a bondservant of Christ, and we talked about the significance of that, and also how Paul is expressing his thanks to the church in Philippi. He's been thankful for their help, for their partnership with him in the gospel. And then we ended in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1 with Paul's prayer for the saints in Philippi, that they might, that their love might abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And then in verses 12 through 14, Paul starts to explain how the gospel is furthered by his imprisonment. Remember, we said that sometimes we can be over-familiar with Scripture to where we lose the strangeness of what it teaches often. And so sometimes we need to come at it with fresh ears. Because what the Philippians needed from Paul was not simply an update on how he was doing, not simply encouragement from them, from him, right? Information about how he was doing, that would have been nice. It would have been good to know that Paul was alive and okay. But for a Christian minister, a missionary, for a preacher of the gospel to be arrested, imprisoned, and waiting for Roman authorities to decide his fate, well, that requires some interpretation. For instance, why are you in prison, Paul? Prison is for the bad guys, right? For criminals. So it would be natural for the Philippians to think, what have you done? Right? Aren't ministers supposed to be good citizens? Aren't ministers supposed to be above reproach and all that? And I'm sure that you could imagine that the unbelieving community, those in Philippi who opposed Paul, well, they would have created their own ideas why Paul is in prison, why he was arrested, right? They could create a narrative that would make Paul to be some kind of no good criminal or a dangerous revolutionary. I mean, clearly he's not as spiritual as he tries to make it seem. Why else is he in prison? He might be executed like a criminal. Because there was back then, to a large degree, and still is to some degree nowadays, there was the idea that there's a direct correlation between what type of person you are and what happens to you. So if you are a good spiritual person and all that, well then, good things find you. Right? That's what people thought about Jesus. What did they taunt Jesus with when he was on the cross? If he really was the Son of God, then God would have rescued him from the cross. If Paul was really of God, then these painful, humiliating setbacks, they wouldn't happen, right? And there were probably some Christians in Philippi who were beginning to wonder if the church was really of God, right? Remember, these are largely pagans, Gentiles, who have no understanding of Judaism or Christianity. And so if preaching the gospel gets you arrested, is it a good thing? And even more, if that is what happens to our leader, what's going to happen to us? Would the Philippian church be wondering, if that is Paul's fate, is that our fate as well? Or what's the point of Christianity if it's just going to land you in prison? Is this really what these people in Philippi signed up for? I think they would have had those kinds of questions, to be sure. And I think we have the same type of questions. I think we all know from our own experience how easy it is to be offended, as John Calvin says, at the abasement of the cross. He says, we allow Christ crucified to be preached to us, so we like to talk about the cross. But then, when Christ appears to us, offering us a cross, we either avoid him or we start to resent him. We don't really want to bear the cross that Christ promises us. We don't really want to suffer, to have our reputation, to have our resources tainted in some way. I mean, this might be simplistic, but think about it. If your faith, if your being here right now meant that you were a criminal and you could go to jail for being a Christian, for coming to church, would you still come? Would you still be willing to suffer the shame and the disgrace of Christ? I'm sure the Philippians want to know, what is going on, Paul? Why are you in jail? And Paul tells them right away in verse 12 that yes, he is in prison, but turns out that's actually a good thing, which would be strange to hear. But he wants them to know that his suffering has led to the gospel being advanced through the whole Praetorian Guard and beyond. So he wants the Philippians to know that his shame, his loss, is actually victory for the kingdom of God. And that's what he's saying in verses 15 through 18 as well. That there are people out there who are using the good news of Christ to hurt Paul. Their motives are selfish, destructive. They preach Christ, but they do it to cause Paul problems. Now, we don't exactly know who these people are that were preaching out of envy and strife, nor do we know exactly what they were saying. John Chrysostom, an early church father, when his commentary on Philippians, he says that the enemies of the faith, so the enemies of Christ, would preach Christ, but they did it in order to stir up persecution from the emperor. So they would assume kind of a Christian exterior, preaching Christ, trying to cause a clamor that would get Christians in trouble. That's what St. John Chrysostom says. Don't really know what that would have looked like. But Paul says there are people who preach Christ out of envy and strife or out of selfish ambition. Mainly, they do it to hurt Paul. Notice how Paul isn't condemning their message. These are not heretics. The church loves to find heretics. He isn't condemning their theology. He's referring to people who preach Christ accurately, but their motives are wrong. And the result is that Paul suffers for it. Interestingly, when you live the Christian life, talk about the Christian life from the wrong motives, other people suffer. Now, it isn't hard to imagine at this time that Paul was somewhat of a Christian celebrity. And by that I mean, I think it's obvious or safe to assume that a lot of early church Christians knew Paul or had heard of Paul. Right? People would have been reading his letters. He started most of the churches. He was an apostle. So Paul's name, his reputation, had some weight to it. And when that happens, when a brother or sister is famous or whatever you want to say, is known, that is often accompanied by envy and rivalry, even among other fellow believers. So, for instance, you remember in the Corinthian church, there were factions growing where people started to follow one well-known leader rather than another. Right? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. That's often what happens. When someone is well-known, we often respond with jealousy, and we want our own following. Or we want someone who's just as important and popular as that guy. That's what these people are doing. They're using Christ, using the gospel, they're using the church for selfish gain. And the result is that Paul is the one suffering. And yet, what is Paul's response? What is the result? Well, he rejoices. Verse 18. He rejoices in his shame because either way, Christ is proclaimed. And if Paul has to suffer a little bit or a lot of it, then so be it. Then that's the life that we are called to. Right? That's what it means to follow Christ. That's what it means to get a cross, to share in the shame of Christ. And I think that's what it means fundamentally when we say to seek first the kingdom of God. Right? We use that phrase a lot. We quote that verse a lot. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Right? That doesn't mean put in the time with God, you know, pray, read scripture and all that, and then you will get the things that you really want. Seek first the kingdom of God means that if this imprisonment, if my suffering and shame is what God has determined to use to expand his kingdom, then so be it. Paul welcomes his suffering if it's for the good of the kingdom. Right? That doesn't mean you get to go cause problems and suffer the shame of it and just say, I'm suffering for Christ. No. If it's for the good of the kingdom, if Christ or if Paul's reputation has to suffer for Christ to be glorified, for the kingdom to advance, then that's fine with him. He rejoices in the midst of it. And so we should remember that we too seek first the kingdom of God. And that may mean that he uses your suffering to advance his kingdom. It might be small advancements. It might be tiny. But that's maybe how he does it in your life, through suffering. And we have to learn to be fine with that, even to embrace that. Also, what Paul is saying in verses 12 through 18, it's a good example of what he says in Romans 8:28, right? That famous verse where he says, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All things work for good. Right? The good there is not necessarily your peace or your prosperity. What's the good? It's the advancement of the kingdom of God, the advancement of the gospel. That's what's most important. That's what we should hold as most important, even more important than our lives. And that's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God, even if it means our suffering and our shame. So Paul wants the church in Philippi to know that his suffering is real. He is in prison, but it's had important effects on other people. God has used it to bring Christ, to bring boldness to other people. I mean, the Philippian church, right, they would have been worried about Paul. He is in prison, after all. Prison was hard. It is hard. But notice how Paul doesn't say anything about his physical condition. He doesn't whine about his imprisonment. He doesn't complain about the food or his treatment or the injustice of it all. I mean, he is a Roman citizen. Where are his rights? He doesn't complain. He doesn't whine. Instead, he does the opposite. He rejoices. He doesn't whine. He gives thanks. And the reason is because joy, right, when we talk about joy, we're not talking about happiness. Joy, being able to rejoice, is when our priorities are such that we can endure whatever circumstances. Joy enables us to transcend our circumstances. It enables us to give thanks when you're in prison, when you're suffering injustice. Can you do that? When other people are horrible and miserable, can you give thanks? When your life is spiraling out of control, can you give thanks? When you're seeking God's kingdom, the miseries of your day become more bearable. That doesn't mean the misery ceases to exist. Right? Just because Paul is thankful and joyful doesn't mean he's out of prison or that it's really not that bad in prison. No, he still suffers. But he can bear that suffering. His joy in Christ gets him through to the point where he finds thankfulness even in his shame. And that's exactly what Paul ends his letter in Philippians in chapter 4. Right? He says, don't be anxious, but with thankfulness let your requests be made known to God. Right? That's how we can face any circumstance that might befall us. And that's what a Christian should pursue. As we seek Christ and his kingdom, we pursue joy in Christ and thankfulness, finding time each day to express your thankfulness to God. That's what gets Paul through his imprisonment. So that's verses 12 through 18. And then Paul continues his discussion of his imprisonment in verses 19 through 26. And here, Paul addresses the very real possibility that his trial will end in his execution. So, in contemplating his circumstances, death has been weighing on Paul's mind. Right? It's a very real option, as I'm sure the Philippians were kind of wondering, are you going to get out of there? Are you going to be killed? And in verse 19, Paul seems to think that he will be delivered. Right? But his imprisonment, this imprisonment, won't end in his death. And notice why. He says that it's through the prayers, through their prayers, through the prayers of the church, that he will be saved. Right? Through the prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's how his deliverance is going to come about. Right? Something to take note of. That through prayer, you, the church, participates in the progress and the defense of the gospel. And that through prayer, you participate in the defense of the ministers of the gospel. Right? And you've heard that before, that the only way that the work of ministers, of pastors like me or Dr. Rogland, the only ways that those ministries have any positive effect, any lasting effect, is if it's accompanied by the work of the Spirit and the prayers of God's people. So, you should pray for your pastors. You should pray for your elders. Please pray for your pastors. That's what we need most. So, Paul's expecting to be released from prison. Reason is the Spirit of Christ and the prayers of the saints. But really, that's not what concerns him. Right, verse 19 seems like he's going to be delivered, but that's not really his priority. What's his concern? Not whether he gets out. Not whether his reputation is vindicated. What in verse 20 does it say is his eager expectation? What is his hope throughout this whole ordeal? Not being released, his hope is that he will not be ashamed. It's in verse 20. That Christ will be honored regardless. He's talking about his faithfulness to Jesus. Paul was arrested for faithfulness to Jesus, for simply speaking the truth about Jesus. And the only thing now that would shame him is unfaithfulness to Jesus. His goal, his goal is to honor Christ in life and in death. So if he's released, fine. That means more work for Christ. And if he's executed, then so be it. Either way, Christ will be honored in him. And that's what leads to his famous statement in verse 21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's many a Christian's life verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what does Paul mean by this? It sounds kind of strange. I think it sounds kind of strange. Is Paul saying that it's better to die than to live? Is that true? Is death better than life? Sounds kind of nihilistic to me. Do we just want it all to end? Should you want to die? And if not, if you don't want to die, then does that make you feel guilty? Well, I don't think that's Paul's point in verse 21. I don't think his point is that Christians should be fond of death. Nor do I think he's saying that this life is hard, and the only way that you can endure it is by the prospect of a better life in another world. Right? That would be escapism, where our main purpose in life is to escape this life and get to go to heaven. That's not what Paul thinks at all. But also, this verse in verse 21, isn't that we should think highly of death. Christians, we should hate death. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, what does he call death? It's the enemy. It's not a friend. Because I think in Christianity there's a tendency to act as if it's better for Christians to roll over and just let the world kind of walk all over us. As if we're called to sacrifice, which we are, so therefore we should want death. Or that being a martyr is good. Being a martyr is not good. Meaning, it's better to die for the faith than to apostatize. But it's not good to die. No martyr would actually have wanted to be put in the circumstances where they had to die. I don't think we should want to be killed for our faith. We should be willing to be killed for our faith. We shouldn't want it, I don't think. I mean, you've heard the Marxist quote, right? That religion is the opiate of the masses. Right? That it just gives you a good feeling. Or people are religious, they believe in God, because it numbs you to the brutal finality of life. And the way it does that is that it reconciles you with your death. Right? Death is undefeated. No matter how you live, no matter what you do, death comes for everyone. So how do you face that? Well, you make it seem like death is a good thing. And many people in Christianity think that. That Christianity, the life in Christ, is some insurance that I get to go to another place, a better place, when I die. But I don't think that's right. I don't think that Christianity is supposed to make you feel good about your death, or about death. Alexander Schmemann, he's a writer, pastor in the Russian Orthodox Church, he said that if the purpose of Christianity was to reconcile people with death, then there would be no need for Christianity. Because other religions of the world have done this better than Christianity. So other religions, he says, are better able to reconcile people with death. In fact, he says that secularism, a culture that largely rejects former religion, is about to produce people who will gladly and corporately die for whatever triumph or whatever cause they believe in. And if you look at history, I think that's fairly obvious. People love to die for a cause. Islam, communism, Nazism, progressivism, any ism you want to mention, people will find something to sacrifice themselves left and right for it. I mean, have you ever wondered that? Soviet Russia, Maoist China, Nazi Germany. Have you ever wondered how so many people got possessed by the same exact idea and then literally would go off and blow themselves up for it? But Schmemann says that Christianity is not a reconciliation with death. Christianity is the revelation of death, or the uncovering of death. And that's because Christianity is the revelation of Christ. And what is Christ? What is life in Christ? It's life. And only if Christ is life is death what we claim it to be. An enemy. Something to be destroyed. Death is not a mystery to be explained or even exploited. Christians don't get reconciled with death in that way. Christians hate death. And the more Christian you become, the more committed to life you become. The more you want to live. That's what Christ brings. That's what being in Christ means. Life. That's what Christ promises over and over again. Life. Because when you are in Christ, when your life is Christ, as Paul says in verse 21, then all of that self-hatred, all of the self-masochism, that desire to die, is taken out of your heart. We've all felt that. After our confession of sin mentioned how we've all felt the enormity of our sin. Every human knows there's something wrong with them. And every ideology in the world has tried to make sense of man's sinful heart. We all know it. Everyone feels it, that things are not right with us. Even if you don't have a system to explain it, you know it. Right? Anytime someone lies awake at night and their conscience is flooded with all of the sinful things that are wrong with them, all of the things that they've messed up that they can't fix, right? They're feeling the effects of the sinful heart. And secularism, modern culture, can't deal with the amount of sin and guilt that people have. They don't believe in sin, at least not individual sin, so they never deal with their sin. But that doesn't mean they can escape it. It doesn't mean they can escape the guilt of it. All of the modern ideologies are people trying to mask their sin, or cover over their guilt, or blame others for what's wrong inside of them. And when that happens, culture becomes death-oriented. People want to die. People, nowadays, are literally born in the wrong bodies. And the more thoroughly pagan a people becomes, the more willing they are to die for any cause. You've seen it. How militant people have become in their beliefs. So, in verse 21, Paul isn't saying that death is good and that we should want death. There is an aspect of frustration in life in a sinful world, right? He indicates that when he says being with Christ would be far better. Right? There he's saying that life in the flesh is frustrating. Yes, we are in Christ, but we're still sinful. We're still beset by our own sins and the sins of the world. Right? That's what he laments in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Meaning, even in Christ, we still fail, we still struggle. But to live on in this body, in this flesh, the only way to do that is in Christ. He is the one that removes our guilt, our desire to die. The only way to have joy and thankfulness, despite all of our failures, despite all of the wickedness in the world, the only way to truly live is in Christ. That's what Paul is saying in verse 21. Being with Christ in the next life is far better. That will be far better. But life in this flesh is still a great blessing. Why? Because you live in Christ. Because of that, it doesn't matter what happens to you. That's essentially what Paul's point is here. It doesn't matter what happens to him. If Caesar executes him, right? Because that would be the ultimate harm that could be done to Paul, right? He's being killed. If Caesar executes him, he's really only advancing Paul. If he lives, great, he gets Christ. If he dies, great, more Christ. Really, the point is that death has no terror for Paul. It doesn't mean death is good or that we should be okay with it. It means that death is not the master for those in Christ. Christ, the one who conquered death. Death is simply our access to Christ. It's like what Paul says in Corinthians. Jesus, through Christ, he's robbed death of its power. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Caesar has no real power. He can destroy Paul's body, but so what? So what? Paul gets to be with Christ. And I think an important application of this for us is that when we think this way, that life is Christ, but even death has gain for us, what that does is it helps us de-idolatrize this life. It helps us unmake an idol out of this life. If Christ is life for you, and if death only brings you closer to him, then you will not cling to anything in this life as if it matters a whole lot. Your circumstances, good or bad, will not be master over you. Thinking this way, it gives you dominion, gives you freedom to transcend your circumstances. Because if your affections, if your desires, if your joy is not set in Christ now, then you'll be swept up in whatever difficult, whatever challenging situation you find yourself in. You'll be swindled by whatever fancy new idea comes by. Or you'll let the desires and the cares of this world choke out the life from you. Paul can rejoice, even in prison, because his life is bound up in Christ. Nothing in this life, nothing that can happen to him, can rival the gift of being in Christ, not even death. I think most of us probably fear death, or at least we fear the process of dying. And no wonder. The process of dying can be long, painful, humiliating. It's no wonder we dread it. But I think that process can lead us to a greater desire to be with Christ. The fear of dying can help us shed any and all idols that keep our affection fixed on things of this world. One author, theologian, wrote about purgatory. We don't believe that purgatory is a place that you go to. He said that our purgatory is the process of dying. Because through that, God uses it. He uses the process of dying to remove excessive attachment to this present life. And it makes us long for the presence of Christ. And that's the message for us today. Seek Christ and his kingdom. Only there will you find joy. Only in Christ with him will you be truly thankful. That's what living in Christ is. And if you die, well, then you get more Christ. And that should give us both joy and thankfulness, a joy and a thankfulness that cannot be taken away. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you. We praise you. We are humbled by the fact that you have so graciously given to us your Son. God, that the promise of union with Christ is how we can bear up under any of the painful, dreadful circumstances that we might find ourselves in. God, it's how we can face death, our death, the death of loved ones, God, with hope, with encouragement, with joy, and with thankfulness. God, we ask that you increase your truth, your word, in our lives here and now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.